The sermon today finishes this first chapter of Ephesians. I want to read verses 20 through 23. My text will be verses 20 through 23. For context, I'm going to begin reading at verse number 15. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, hear the word of God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So it says, Christ is elevated to the heavenly places. It says there in verse number 20. This is what we want to focus on today. What does that refer to? What does that mean exactly? To say that he is seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The idea of heavenly places, or the heavenlies, is mentioned several times in the book of Ephesians, in verse number 3 of this chapter, then here in 2 verse 6, 3 verse 10, 6 verse 12. So being mentioned that many times is clearly an important idea to Paul and to his letter. The heavenly places refers to the spiritual realm, which governs the physical realm. And understanding that is, of course, very important. To understand that that we think of the physical things as being the really real things, where the spiritual things are subjective and kind of a matter of opinion and relative and ambiguous and so forth. But the scriptures teach us a very different cosmology. They teach us that the spiritual places, the spiritual things, are in fact the realest things. They govern the physical things. Heaven governs earth. It's a place where the souls of believers go when we die, of course, where we, in that place, share in some sense in Christ's rule over all things, until he comes back to remake all things. And this is an important concept, the idea that in the fall, heaven and earth are alienated, separated from one another. But Christ ascends into heaven. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father, governing all things. And Christ has reconciled God to the earth, so that when Christ comes back, he brings heaven with him, so that heaven and earth are reunited in the eternal kingdom as they are supposed to be. According to verse number 3 of this chapter that we preached on some time ago, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is because Christ is elevated to the second to the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, and we are united to him by faith. It is from that position of authority and influence with the Father that he dispenses all good things to us. And therefore, he is the forerunner, the one who goes ahead. He goes to the heavenly places, showing us and providing us the way to the heavenly places ourselves. Well, we commonly speak of Jesus' work happening in two aspects or states of that work. We speak of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. By humiliation, we refer to the lowering of his status, that voluntary humiliation which he took on. Just becoming a human being at all was a tremendous humiliation for the eternal God of the universe, of course. Let alone becoming a human being who was impoverished, obscure, the son of peasants in a backwater province of the Roman Empire. His actual state was not one of glory and greatness on this earth, but of commonness. His rejection by man, his rejection by his own people, ultimately betrayed, abandoned by his friends, and killed. His exaltation then consists of God's glorifying of Christ, his raising from the dead, his ascending into heaven, his demonstration that he was righteous, that he was the Son of God and is the Son of God, his ascension into the heavens and his installation at the seat of power on the right hand of the Father. In some sense, the crucifixion of Christ was both his humiliation and his exaltation. John said that when you see me lifted up from the earth, then all men will know that I am the Son of God. So the exaltation of Christ is that process by which Jesus is declared to be what he truly is, the King and the ruler of all things. And that's what Paul is referring to here, especially in verse number 20. In 21, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, principalities, power, might, and dominion in verse number 21, every name that is named, that refers to any and all entities that might claim some kind of power and influence. And there are a great many powers and authorities in the world. There are earthly powers and authorities, things we understand fairly well. Political leaders, religious leaders, emperors, kings, popes, people like that who have power and influence and authority on some level, all of which is given by God, some of which is legitimately exercised, some of which is not. Nonetheless, they are all powers and authorities. They might also be, that this would also include angels and demons, spiritual powers and authorities. The principalities and powers often refers to such kind of spiritual powers and authorities, things we understand very badly and very poorly. We don't really know a lot about these things, and yet we know they're there. All of these powers and authorities are subject to God's rule, God's authority, whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge that or not. They all exist as servants of God for his own purposes. And that truth is confirmed and dramatically demonstrated by the fact that Christ is elevated far above all of those other authorities. Christ alone exercises that authority from the heavenly places. Now, in one sense, of course, Jesus was always far above. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, as we just confessed from the Nicene Creed. He's God of God, light of light. How could you elevate God any higher than he already is? Well, Jesus is God, but he's also man. He's always been God, but he hasn't always been the Messiah. He hasn't always held that human office. That happened when he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. So he took upon himself the flesh of humanity. He faithfully obeyed his Father. And on the earth, while he was on the earth, he was a man of very little actual authority. There was one time when a man came and said, Rabbi, order my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And He said, who made me a judge over you? He didn't hold civil office. He didn't even hold religious office. He held the rather informal office of rabbi, a position that the religious authorities of his day didn't even recognize. He was not a king. He was not a priest. In an earthly sense. But when he did the work of the Father, when he fulfilled the office that the Father had given him, then he was elevated, it says. Then he was elevated to a position high above every other authority that was there. As the human Messiah, as a man, he was given the highest possible office there is. Prophet, priest, and king over all, fully exercising that office. And Paul emphasizes this very heavily. Now, Jesus is elevated far above every name. And so Jesus' power is not a little bit higher than the next highest power. It's not like there's like fathers and policemen and pastors and elders and whatever that all have certain kinds of authority. And then all the way up to like emperors and popes and things like that. And then Christ just a little bit above them. No, Christ is all the way up here, and everyone else is far below him. Everyone else of whatever other kind of authority, even Satan himself and the authority that he has, all of that is far below the authority and the status and the position of Christ. And there are many degrees of authority, many different kinds of authority. Some people have a lot of authority over a very few people. Some people have a little bit of authority over an awful lot of people. A policeman has an authority that extends to just narrow certain kinds of things. But within that sphere, he has a lot of authority. And he has that authority over everybody in the society. A father has a great deal of authority over a wide variety of subjects, but just over a very few people, his own family. The authority of presidents, the authority of pastors, spiritual councils or sessions, all of these are different kinds of authority that are exercised in different ways. But Paul's statement places Jesus' authority so far above all of these that Jesus has a great deal of authority over everybody, over all issues. And therefore, the authority that an emperor has over his empire is much closer in comparison to a child's authority over his room than it is to the authority of Christ over all of creation. And this has lots of implications for us. In this, there's great freedom, great joy. The authority that we as human beings have over various spheres of life is very small. Lots of people make great claims to how much authority they have. And yet, relative to the authority that Jesus Christ has over all of us, all men and women truly are standing equal before this great King. We're all subject to him, and his authority extends over every area of life. I said, we human beings often jockey for status and authority and power over one another. We try and gain influence in our lives in various ways, try and play status games with one another. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? That kind of thing. We're all subject to it. You can kind of laugh at the crass examples of that in the Gospels of the disciples doing that sort of thing. But we all do that sort of thing, perhaps in more subtle ways. But if we are all subject to Christ, and Christ is far above every authority, then we are all equal before him. What's the value then of striving for these very minor distinctions between one another? A prestige or status. Jesus rebuked the disciples for arguing about who would be first in the kingdom of heaven. He taught them that any authority or position within the kingdom of heaven was based on service. And that if we had any position or status within his kingdom, it was a gift from God and to be used in service to one another. And that reinforces strongly the truth that Jesus' authority must be the highest and greatest of all, because his service was by far the highest and greatest of all. He gave his life for us. He suffered the very terrors of hell on our behalf. How could any of us ever engage in any service to him or to any of each other that would in any way compare to what Jesus has done for us? And so whatever relative differences there are in ability or authority between people on this earth, it fades in insignificance next to the tremendous status and prestige and glory and authority of the one we serve, the one we all serve. We desire, chase after this empty earthly authority to be associated with some celebrity or great teacher or religious ruler or something of that nature. We're all familiar with the common phenomenon of name dropping. Somebody who's always kind of inserting into conversation names of people he thinks are very important and impressive people that he's associated with in some way. Call it name dropping. I thought of when I was reading this, I was thinking of in gangster movies when they say some young up-and-coming gangster, they say, well, he's a named man. That means he's now become a major part of the family, an important person. Jesus is a name that is above every name. Any name that you might think of, oh, this person, I know that name. Oh, that's an important person. He's a president. He's a famous politician. He's an athlete. And we get so excited about these things, and yet any earthly glory, what is it compared to the name of Jesus Christ? When we consider human authority in this light, then, it helps us avoid two extremes. On the one hand, it teaches us not to place too much importance on any earthly authority. We spend a lot of time worrying about human leaders. Who's going to be elected president? Or celebrities, who's the big famous movie stars or actors or athletes or whatever these days? And we attach so much importance to these things. People like to be associated with other people that they think will give them prestige. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for this attitude when they would say, well, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. You know, you figure, who's the important person? Who's the one who will give me prestige? I can say I'm a fan of this particular person's movies, and then somehow that particular person's prestige might rub off on me a little bit, and I will be viewed a little bit higher as sophisticated or whatever because I follow this athlete or I'm a fan of this politician or something. Paul's answer to that was Christ is not divided into factions. Paul didn't die for them. They weren't baptized in Paul's name. Only Christ's name ultimately matters. His name is far above every name that's in heaven or in earth. And so from the greatest emperor to the smallest child, we are all under Jesus' authority, whether we acknowledge that or not. We're not just talking about believers here. We're talking about everybody. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are all equal before that authority. And then secondly, we can avoid the trap of thinking too much about ourselves, too much of ourselves. And we can therefore submit to the authorities that God has put in our lives. Jesus, our King, we see, has instituted offices and authorities in the political realm, the family realm, the business realm, and all these different realms. God has instituted these authorities for various purposes, and we can and should submit to them then. We can recognize it. It's no shame. It's no denigration for the wife to submit to the husband in his rightful authority, or the citizen to the ruler, or the child to the father. Christ is equally over all of us. And for the accomplishment of his purposes and his plans, he's ordained these lesser offices. And we could submit to those offices in humility, knowing that the relatively minor distinction between authorities that exists on earth is nothing in comparison, nothing in significance to the comparison of the heavenly authority that Christ has over all. He's in heavenly places, elevated far above every name. No greater prestige, brothers and sisters, no greater prestige could be had than to have His name on you, than to be called a Christian, than to be called a disciple of Christ. What more glory could you have than that? What greater name could be attached to you than that of Christ? It showed the blindness of the Corinthians, but the blindness we all fall into, that they thought it would raise their status to be associated with Paul or Apollos or Peter. How could you add to the glory of being called by the name of Christ? And so, knowing that, we can put aside these status games we so often play, put away our lust for prestige, and humbly serve the people of God, humbly serve the people that God has put in our lives in thanks for the service that Christ has done for us. And Christ is the head of the church, we see. Of all the various relationships that define human existence, this one is the most important. Only the church is eternal. The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. Now, Christ as King rules over all things. He rules over nations, He rules over families, rules over businesses, rules over schools and universities and all those things. Rules over them all, again, whether they acknowledge that or not, He does. But Christ did not come to purchase any of those things with His blood. Christ didn't purchase nations or corporations with His blood. He purchased the church. And that speaks of a unique relationship there, which is alone eternal. Now, there are always a lot of theories and a lot of arguments and disagreements, always have been, about the church, about how the church should operate, how the church should function, how its government should work, and all those kinds of things. Precisely because it is so important, people care about it a lot, and there's disagreement about it, and that, I expect, will continue until Christ comes again. We're certainly not going to solve all of those disagreements right now, but one thing ought to be clear. One thing every Christian ought to agree on is that if Christ is the head of the church, then it's Christ that determines how the church functions, what the church is, how it operates. Because He's not just the head in some sort of mystical and emotional way, like we say the Queen of England is the head of the English government, the head of the English state, when the Queen of England has not a great deal, not zero authority, but not a great deal of authority over the UK as they used to. No, Christ is no figurehead. Revelation 2 and 3, John sees a vision of the churches as candlesticks. And Christ, he says, is walking among the candlesticks. And He's evaluating each one. And He's commending them for faithfulness. And he's rebuking them for unfaithfulness. And He threatens them with punishment if they don't repent and they don't change their ways, if they don't obey Him. He is a hands-on ruler. He is active. He is observing us, brothers and sisters. He is looking at Christ Reformed Church and evaluating, are we faithful? Are we doing things the way Christ has called us to do things? So He gave a number of general principles for how the church ought to function in the Gospels. He authorized His apostles to found the church. Paul says himself, the church is founded on the apostles and prophets. No other foundation can be laid than that which was laid. The apostles give us a great deal more information about how the church ought to function. Gives us details. They don't address every single thing. They don't tell us whether we should sing three songs in the service or four. But they tell us an awful lot. Christ is the head. He's given us instruction, and he is among us even today. So if we're going to be part of the church, then it's necessary that we know what the church is and how it should function according to Christ's teaching. And this is not a responsibility only for the leadership. This is a responsibility of every member of the church. Every member of the church has a role to play. Every member of the church has the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, then it is by the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Holy Spirit has given you gifts. And those gifts are to be used for the good of the church. That requires knowledge. That requires study. We can't look, therefore, to the wisdom of the world for the government of the church. The world is often very good at building very large organizations, for building empires and kingdoms and corporations and things like that. Very good at motivating people to get behind a cause, to raise wealth for various purposes. Very good at those things. And very often throughout the history of the church has been tempted to look at the world for instruction and wisdom as to how the church ought to operate. And so at times past, the church has been governed very much like an empire. That was very much the case in the medieval, the Roman church was governed in many ways along the lines of the old Roman Empire. These days, it's more popular for the church to be governed like a corporation. Other times, it's been run like a family. But the church isn't any of those things. It's not a family. It's not a corporation. It's not an empire. It resembles some of those things in certain ways, but it's not the same as those things. It's the church. It is what it is. It's unique. It's not like anything else. It was created by Christ, and Christ told us how to do the work of the church. Since he is the head of the church, it's our job just to follow him. It's our job just to do what he tells us. We're not responsible for the success of the church. It's not our job to ensure that lots of people come into the church or the church raises lots of money. Those things are God's work. We don't need to set the goals of the church. Sometimes you'll see people talking about they're going to make a vision statement for their church. They're going to decide what their church is. Our goal is going to be the transformation of this particular neighborhood, or our goal is going to be the strengthening of families, as if it was up to us to decide what the goal of the church is. Christ sets the vision of the church. Christ sets the goals of the church. If you will excuse a business analogy after I just said that the church isn't a business, it's like if you're the guy in the mailroom, then you don't have to worry about setting the marketing strategy for the corporation. The board of directors will do that. If you're in the mailroom, your job is just to deliver the mail. Your job is just to do the job that you've been given to do. Brothers and sisters, all of us are just the guys in the mailroom. And there's no board of directors, there's just Jesus. Our job is just to do the work that he's given us to do. People seem to think they know better how to fulfill Jesus' goals than Jesus himself does. And so I have often experienced it that in the church, when we try to implement some of Christ's or the apostles' teachings, we do church discipline, we fence the table, we guard the truth of the word, we refute false teachings, things like that, and people will say, that's not loving, that drives people away, that doesn't work. As if we could be wiser than Christ. As if we could be more loving than Christ. Jesus told us how to love people, and he told us how to love people. He said to his followers, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Why do people call themselves Christians, part of Jesus' church, and then feel free to ignore big chunks of what Jesus says in the Bible about how the church ought to function? It's a very common problem. The opinions of the world, the methods of the world, even our own personal experience will never be a reliable guide to how the church should function. Fortunately, we have a much better source. Jesus, who is even now ruling the church from the heavens, from the position of power, he has told us how the church is to function through his apostles. What we are called to do is to listen and obey. Now, there's always been debate about what the Bible says on this topic, as on many topics. And we can't just sidestep that and say, therefore, my particular tradition of all these things is the absolute correct one, and I don't need to listen to anybody else. There's always going to be disagreements about exactly what those scriptural passages mean and how to implement them. Sincere Christians can and will disagree about many things. And that will always be the case, has always been the case. But while we may disagree about what Jesus meant, or what Paul or Peter or John meant by different things that they said exactly, let there be no disagreement about this, that Jesus is the head of the church, and Jesus has the right to rule his church. If we can agree on that, then we've got a foundation to proceed to work out the rest of it. But what a glorious truth that is then. What an amazing thing it is that we are, the church that we are a part of, the church that is ridiculed and despised and held in contempt by the wise and sophisticated of this world, the refuge of the weak and the stupid. This church is the people of God. This church is the people of Jesus, who is the highest and the greatest of all. People get so excited sometimes when some famous person, some actor or musician or celebrity, some athlete, becomes a Christian, is an outspoken Christian, as if it adds to the prestige of the church because this famous actor or athlete is part of it. How could you add to the prestige of the church of Jesus Christ? What name is there higher than his? How could any celebrity endorsement top that? Now, Paul concludes this statement with a really amazing, incredible statement. He says that the church is the fullness of Christ. He says that in verse number 23. Gave and beheaded over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. What's a head without a body? What's a king without a nation? God wishes to glorify and honor his only Son, and he does it by calling to him a people. And by his power, making that people worthy of being in that nation, that priesthood, that family. Because, brothers and sisters, no offense, I include myself in this, but it's not all that prestigious to be associated with us. We're not all that special. But God is making us special. God is making us glorious. And he's making us glorious for one reason only. That the more glorious we are, the more glorious will be the king who rules over us. The more glorious will be the head of this body. He glorifies the body in order to glorify the head. But that's an amazing thing because he wishes to glorify his Son a lot. And that means he's going to glorify us a lot. He calls us to be the guests at his great feast, and he wants it to be a great and glorious feast, and so he clothes us with glorious garments. Clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. And on that basis, on the basis of how Christ, God dresses us, how God transforms us, we will be worthy of being guests at that feast. We will be worthy of being in his presence. What an incredible thing to imagine. That Jesus' glory as the Messiah, as the anointed of God, is fulfilled in the perfection of the people that he's called unto himself. And again, we need to be specific. Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, always possessed of all glory that there was to possess. He doesn't need or require anything outside of himself. As the second person of the Trinity, he was already possessed of all fullness in the perfect unity and fellowship of the Trinity. But he's also a man, and he's a man with a specific office, the office of Messiah, the anointed of God. He's the Savior of God's chosen people, and therefore he fulfills his office and function when he saves people, because that's what a Savior does. And so, the church is the fulfilling of his office and calling. And so Paul says that the church is the fullness of Jesus. Now that same word is used in verse 23, just a little later in the verse. He says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That idea of fullness is the completion of a purpose, the accomplishment of the filling up of an end. Right? So Jesus fills all in all. That means the Messiah is the purpose for which the whole universe was created. The universe was created in order to reveal and show Jesus. That's why God made everything, in order to glorify Jesus, who glorifies the Father. But Jesus is only fully glorified when his church is fully glorified. The church and its salvation fulfills the office of Messiah. Now, we said, of course, that Jesus is God and Jesus doesn't need anything at all. And this just, again, highlights the amazing nature of what's being said here. The incarnation itself was a free act of grace. God wasn't bound by anything outside of himself to do it. He wasn't bound by anything outside of himself to create the universe in the first place. Because before the universe was created, there wasn't anything outside of himself. So it's an act of free grace. Jesus didn't have to die on a cross. He gave his life of his own accord. But to think that this whole thing, the fact that God, who is completely independent, doesn't require anything outside of himself, doesn't need anything at all, put himself in a position to need things. I mean, even that he made himself a little baby that needed to be cared for, needed to be fed, needed to be taught by us. What an act of grace. What an act of condescension to make himself a king who needed a nation, to make himself a head that needed a body. All out of free grace. And so we're created and elected by God to complete his glorification of himself by being Jesus' people, called by God to salvation, granted faith, united to Christ, made to be perfect by the Holy Spirit in his time and through his process, all in order to praise and glorify Jesus to fulfill his office and work as the Messiah. And we get to receive all of these tremendous blessings purely by God's grace. Not only that it's God's grace that us particular individuals are the ones that are called, but that God even deigned to put himself in a position where he needed to call anybody at all. And so by God's grace and through his power, we are Jesus' people. We fulfill the purpose of his messiahship. We are the perfection of his office. We're the reason he came. So what does that mean? Brothers and sisters, that means, among other things, that you matter. You matter a great deal. Every one of you. Every one of you that has faith in Jesus Christ has tremendous eternal significance, regardless of how the world sees you. Because there is not, brothers and sisters, and I'm sorry if I'm breaking anybody's bubble here, but there isn't a single person in this room that the larger world esteems as anybody of any great importance. And that's unlikely. Some of you young people might achieve historic things. That's possible. It's entirely possible.
But odds are against it. Not too many people make the history books. And the ways that most people make the history books, honestly, I really hope none of you are in it. Because the best way, as has often been said, the best way to make the history books is to kill a million people or so. But in Christ, we see here, by what Paul is saying, in Christ we matter tremendously. We are of eternal significance. We are of far more significance than the people the world thinks are important. God isn't just putting up with you. He's not just tolerating you. He loves you, people of God, for the sake of His Son, for the sake of the work that He is doing in you. He has clothed you in the righteousness of Christ, and He is bringing you to that great celebration of His Son. He is glorifying you so that you can praise Him fully and worthily. The church here means the assembly of the people, the congregation, the called out. Right now, that church, that invisible church, exists within the visible church. These various structures. And so we strive to be faithful to the commands that He gives us, to do things the way that He taught us. Ultimately, the church is only those that He has called, only the elect. Right now, it exists in a mixed form with true believers and hypocrites and false brothers. And that's by design. Because by that struggle with hypocrisy, by that struggle with false teaching, the church, the true church, is purified and revealed. The present organizations, therefore, with all the bickering and corruption and pettiness, that's not what fulfills His purpose. But it's what He is bringing to pass through that. And so the present circumstances, as far short as the visible church often and usually falls, every now and then the visible churches can be glimpses, little glimpses of what the church really should be. But most of the time we fall pretty far short. And so people will say, well, I don't want to be in the church. The church is full of hypocrites. The church is full of false brothers. The church is full of fighting and bickering. Falls so far short of Jesus' teaching. Yeah, that's true. And the same Jesus that told us how the church would be and warned us that your church would not be that, nonetheless told us to be part of the church. Because this is all part of His purpose and plan. But it's the elect, as they are finally perfected and brought to Him in eternal glory, that fulfill that purpose. And thus you know your destiny. To be saved, transformed, glorified. To be made into the kind of person that will be a credit and glory to the wedding feast of His Son. When you praise Him and worship Him forever at that great celebration to come. Now Satan would have you believe that you're an accident. A random result of blind scientific processes. Or that your very existence is an illusion. There's many religions and philosophies that teach that. That even the idea that there is such an individual as you, that your very individuality is an illusion, doesn't really exist. And that true salvation and enlightenment is achieved when you realize the futility and absurdity of everything around you. Or that satisfaction and happiness lies in doing what you want, seizing the day, making life mean what you want it to mean. All of these beliefs will result in you destroying yourself, which is what Satan wants. The truth lies in recognizing the eternal destiny of humankind, in glorifying God eternally, in being what He made us to be, which is His faithful servants. Your life, therefore, has tremendous meaning and purpose. Your struggles, your failures, your shames, along with your successes and triumphs, all of those things together find its purpose in the triumph and the glory of Jesus, the Anointed One, as He brings glory to the eternal Trinity. He is even now, right now, in the heavenly places, directing and accomplishing this great cosmic purpose. And so we don't need to fear. There's so much uncertainty and so much worry and so much fear about what's going on in this life. And we do need to
have wisdom and know how to try and respond appropriately to the various circumstances we're in, and that can be really difficult sometimes. But when we are faced with uncertainty and doubt, when we're faced with difficulties and failures, when we fail to achieve what this world defines as greatness, we can know that the purpose of our existence does not lie in this world, doesn't lie in this life, but in the age to come, as Paul says. Our purpose, therefore, lies with Christ, and He is directing all things to the fulfillment of that purpose. Therefore, be patient. Endure. Trust Him. Rest in Him. Seek to be faithful with whatever He has put in front of you. And if what He has put in front of you seems in the eyes of this world to be large, don't be proud. And if it's small, don't be resentful. Because the eternal purpose is what matters. And that eternal purpose is glorious. All of it will be fulfilled in Him and by Him in His time, because Christ fills all things. He completes all things. He's the purpose of all things. And we, His people, perfect and complete His purpose. And therefore, as He told His apostles, He'll never leave us orphans. He'll never leave us alone. He'll never abandon us to the futility of this life. He will succeed in His plans, and therefore we, His people, will succeed in His plan. So His presence in the heavenlies is thus a great source of comfort, encouragement, and motivation. When we look at our lives from just an earthly perspective, it will often seem meaningless and absurd, often seem pointless. Life can be very harsh, very random. The scriptures say God lifts one up and casts another one down. You look at some of the people who run our country, people who are in positions of great power and authority, people that are very wealthy, people who are household names that everybody knows that can buy basically anything they want. Are they good people? Generally not. Are they even necessarily wise or smart or talented people? Very often not. And often very wise, very smart, very talented, very hardworking people spend their lives laboring in poverty and obscurity, and nobody ever knows their names. If you look at just this world, I'll tell you a story. I was a young woman I knew when I was in college. She was a little older than me. About a year before she graduated, she got in a bad car accident, had brain damage, had forgotten a great deal of what she'd learned in her class. Because she was going to be unable, therefore, to complete her degree, because she just wasn't able to, she'd lost so much of what she learned, she had to start over. She went back to her classes, worked very hard, repeated many of the classes that she'd taken before, because she'd forgotten them all, got through it all. 6 months before she was about to graduate for the second time, she got in another car accident and died. And if this world is all there is, then that's what this world is. Meaningless, absurd, futile. And that's why it is such a joy and such a comfort to know that this world is not all there is. In the ages to come. That's why Paul says, not only in this age, but also the age which is to come. And Christ is the fullness of all. He provides the meaning for everything that happens in our lives. Our lives have an eternal destiny and a cosmic significance because of what Christ is doing in the heavenly places. We are His people. We have His name on us, and there is no greater name, no greater power to be associated with than His. This organization, this body of people, this church, Christ Reformed Church, is His people, His body, His brothers and sisters, and He is using this organization and thousands of others like it all over the world to bring to Himself this people, us. So on the one hand, we're exhorted
All that means we can't just follow our own wisdom and our own opinion about what the church is and how it ought to function. He is its head, and he has the right to rule his own church. It's not an earthly organization. It doesn't follow the wisdom of this world. It's an organization of heavenly origin, existing on the church on the earth just for a short time. Our head is in heaven. Our eternal home is in heaven. And therefore, in this world, we'll always be strangers and pilgrims. If we seek to be governed by the principles of this world, then we're going to become just an organization, another organization of this world, and thus of no eternal significance. Our destiny is there with him, and therefore it is him we must follow. He purchased us with his own blood, clothed us with his own righteousness, making us worthy to be with him for all eternity. And everything that happens in here and now finds its meaning in that eternal reality. So we follow him and we live by his commandments. So on the one hand, we're exhorted. On the other hand, we are encouraged. Keep our eyes on heaven and not on this earth. To keep our eyes on him. We live in this world. We work in this world. We try to be faithful with the things of this world. The desire to serve and glorify him in this world. But with a firm understanding that one day every one of us is going to die to this world. And one day this world is going to be cleansed by fire and all its works destroyed. But we will remain with him and his people, and the new and glorious reality to which we are being called. With him, now in the heavenly places, and governing us by his Spirit, we can begin to live in that eternal reality now. Amen. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous grace and condescension which you have shown. That you even made anything in the first place. You didn't need to do that. You were completely content and satisfied within yourself, within your triune love and fellowship. And yet you created the world. And all of the plans and purposes, all of the things that unfolded as a result of that decision, Lord, including the sending of your Son to die for the rebellion and the sin of your people, which you had certainly foretold and seen. And that you sent your Son to call to himself a people, that your desire to glorify your Son resulted in our glory. And that you chose us to be those people, all of it by your free will, your free act of love. What a testimony to your goodness and your power and your wisdom and your beauty. Lord, we pray that you would more and more make us people that are a credit to your name. We know that this is your desire. We know that you wish to glorify your Son by the church that you are calling to him. And so we pray, because we are so unworthy of his name now. We know that. We are the outcasts and the beggars in the ditches and the bandits in the highways and byways, that you sent your servants out to clean up and clothe in beautiful garments to come and honor your Son at his wedding feast. So we pray, Lord, that you would put that knowledge deep within us, so that on the one hand we would be humbled and we would be exhorted to follow you, to follow your Son, but that we would also be encouraged, that we would be at peace and rest in our hearts to know that this is all your grace and that you will fulfill the purpose that you have begun. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.